A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Below that, expose that confession three times, verse 35 of the preceding chapter, and also in verse 37, they laid it at the apostles' feet. And here again, in verse 2 of chapter 5, they laid their gifts at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Was it remain? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound them up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, or yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, upon as many as heard these things. By the hands of the apostles were many wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Now we get into the final message on chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll be making more progress in the book of Acts studies. I think this is about the 34th or 5th message on Acts. We want to take up a chapter a week, or every Sunday, Lord willing, so we'll move a little faster on through this book. Next week we'll be on chapter 6. We suggest that you study it and return for that message, or those two messages. In chapter 4 here, we see the church in a very happy condition, enjoying the fullness and freshness of the Holy Spirit. The church is triumphant, is victorious over persecution. And they are rejoicing and happy and glad because they were able to suffer for Christ. Rejoicing because they were cast into prison. Undaunted and not discouraged and full of holy boldness, they came out of prison and still witnessed. And were willing to return to the prison if necessary for their love for Christ. There you see the church happy and victorious. But as we saw in the opening verses of this chapter, something drastic has taken place. And what is that? Sin in the church. The devil's trying his best to stop the testimony and witness of the early church. He would love to exterminate the church. And if the devil can't get at the people of God from without, Jesus kept them from this. And so you'll find in chapter 5, as we were noticing in chapter 4, here you find the attack against the church from without. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and the elders, and also the political setup of that time, are trying to exterminate the church. But it didn't succeed. Because the people of God grew stronger, their numbers increased, souls were being saved. All right, says the devil, my frontal attack hasn't been successful. I'll work from within. And that's how this chapter opens, chapter 5, a man and his wife. Having sold a certain portion of land, we'll say, at this time, $1,000. And the first they decided together, they agreed, well, we'll give it all to the Lord. And that's exactly what they did, if you read that passage. Not that lot of money, but all that they have and received for their lot, they gave it to the Lord. But afterwards, they began thinking it over. Well, we need so-and-so. We could do with a little of that money. We won't give the 1,000, we'll just give 700. But it didn't work. You know, when you see this at the beginning of the church's history, right at the beginning, it reminds you what happened in the beginning of Israel's history in going into the land of Canaan. Here they crossed Jordan, and they're going in to enjoy the inheritance of the land of Canaan, and God said it's yours. But you'll notice after the first victory, when Jericho was destroyed, here you find the armies of Israel going round about Jericho, and you see the walk of the people of God and how consistent it was and how patient, for they went around 6 days. On the 7th day, they went around 7 times, and they're blowing a blast with their trumpet. Here is their testimony. You find their walk as they encircle the city, and you see their testimony represented in the blowing of the trumpet. These are the two things that should characterize God's people today. Their godly, consistent walk, and their clear testimony for Christ. Trumpet giving a circumcised, telling how God saved them, and how that God has kept them, how he has performed miracles in bringing them through the wilderness, giving them the water from the rock and the manna from heaven, and then opening up the Jordan River so they could get through. And oh, here the people and they're united, and they've got a wonderful testimony, and because of it, Jericho was destroyed. The walls fell down flat, but there was one who was saved in a household, that is Rahab. Because she obeyed the Lord and put the scarlet cord in her window. You know this one thing about that, I think one of our brethren was taking up Wednesday night. What did Rahab use? She used the very same cord that the two men, the spies, had slid down on. After they had slid down over the wall, they said, now take this cord, and they threw it up, or she threw it up, and tied in the window of your home. And we'll make it known that your house, or the house that's marked, indicated by that cord of scarlet, all inside that house will be saved. In other words, Rahab trusted the very cord that the men trusted. And friend, in preaching to you today and any other time, I'm not telling you something that I haven't experienced myself. The cord speaks of the scarlet line, the precious blood of Christ. And the word of God, no matter where you cut it, it bleeds with the blood of Christ, whether by symbol, by animal, or in other symbols. Here you find the scarlet thread. That line, the precious blood of Christ, beginning with the animals that God slew, and though thou first parent it. Ah, yes, here you see the blood of Christ running from Genesis through to Revelation, mentioned four times in the book of Revelation. That's the scarlet thread. And because at the age of 19, when I trusted Christ, I trusted that precious blood. I knew what it did for me. It saved me. It washed away all my sins. It cleansed my soul so it was white as snow. And I was accepted in Christ and received that very moment everlasting life. And I know it. And oh, God's faithfulness is. I can't account the faithfulness to God, His faithfulness toward my unfaithfulness. When I have failed Him, He has been faithful to me. He's met my every need. He's enabled me for 40 years to preach His word. And friend, we're not telling you something that we haven't experienced. That God is able to save. He's able to provide. He's able to protect all who put their trust in Him. And so right after that wonderful victory over Jericho, the next city was Ai. And of course they said, well, this is soft. This city's not as big as Jericho. No need sending all our army up. We'll just send a few hundred men of our crack soldiers. They'll take care of Ai. And so they dispatched a few of their soldiers, a few hundred, to capture Ai. But Ai came out and routed the army of Israel. How this cast them down? Well, God promised that He would give us the land and defeat our enemy. And here we've suffered defeat. And Joshua fell on his face before God as to why they were defeated at Ai. A little city, after a mighty victory, a little city overcome. Joshua was on his face before God as to this setback. God said, Joshua, why layest thou upon thy face before me? Get up! Israel hath sinned! What do you mean? Someone in your army has committed the accursed thing. And I warned you when I told you to go into the land not to touch the spoil of your enemy. If you do, you'll be punished for it. And Israel has sinned. Joshua said, well, who could it be? God says, I'll ferret out the man who has committed this sin. And God did. He said, Joshua, take them tribe by tribe. And the special tribe was taken. Now he says, take them family by family, and also household by household, and man by man in that household. And the man who committed the sin was Achan. Joshua said, what hast thou done? Oh, he said, I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian bride. I saw a wedge of gold. And I saw 200 shekels of silver. And I coveted them. I took them. I hid them in my tent. I dug a hole and buried them. Joshua says, thou hast sinned against the Lord. And God told Joshua that he was to be killed, stoned to death with his hand. There you find Joshua, or rather Achan. He committed a secret sin he thought no one knew about. Evidently his family did, because they wouldn't have been stoned with him had they not known it. But in that tent, buried in the ground, was that spoil. Achan and his family, like to say, no one knows a thing of it. Only God. Reminds me of the story I heard years ago as a young Christian about the man that took his boy, and he wanted some corn, and he knew where a good corn field was. And so they went outside the town and down the country road, and they stopped right opposite this lovely corn field. And the father, he looked this way, and he looked that way, and he looked all forward. He said, "All right, son, it's all good." And so he went in, he started to pick ears of corn and put them in a sack. The son said, "Daddy, there's one way you didn't look." "What's that, sir?" He said, "You didn't look up." That was the last ear of corn the woman had sacked. If you were in, got out. And who knew? The man was reminded that God sees everything. You can't get away with it. God will ferret out your sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. And Achan was stoned to death with his wife and children. Not only so, 37 of Israel's army were killed. One man sinned. Sin in the camp. That seems unfair, but no, God says Israel hath sinned. One man brought a blot upon that nation. One man caused that nation to be defeated. And the Bible says a sinner doeth much harm. That was at the beginning of Israel's going into the land. And right at the beginning of the church's history, you have a very similar thing. Here is the church. Just like Israel's victory over Jericho, you have the church's victory over the power of the king and the Jewish elders and the priests in chapter 4. And the church triumphant and happy over that victory. Now, you see, sin has convinced the man. And a man and his wife are the two victims, or the couples, Ananias and Sapphira. Kind of strange. And you'll notice here this thing was done secretly. They kept back part of the money. And the reason I drew your attention to the three-time reference, they made that the apostles. Chapter 5 closes, or chapter 4 closes, with a man called Barnabas, a wonderful character. We'll have more to say about him later on in the book. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And he sold all that he had. And he brought and he made that the apostles. And the church then, they distributed what they had among the new converts. They had gotten a grip of spiritual riches. The riches of God in Christ Jesus. And because of this newfound joy and the possession of this newfound wealth, spiritual wealth, earthly things seemed insignificant. And they gladly sold. That all may have something to eat and clothes to wear. Such is the picture of the early church. How they put the emphasis upon spiritual things and not upon material things. But Ananias and Sapphira didn't know anyone knew a thing about it. And it goes to show you how in touch with God Peter was. This thing was revealed. He knew all about it. No one told him, save the Lord. And Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, how much do you sell that piece of property?" He says, "For so much." He says, "Why is it that Satan has filled thy heart? And you tempted the Lord. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you're going to suffer." And he dropped dead at Peter's shoes. 3 hours later, his wife did it. Strange she hadn't heard about it. The Bible says she didn't know. She came in. 3 hours later, Peter says, going to confirm what her husband said. How much did you and your husband sell that piece of property for? She said, it's a lot. The same figure as her husband had said. So they talked this thing over. Peter said, why hast thou in thine heart thought not to tempt the Lord? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And the feet of those who carried out your husband will carry you out. And she fell dead at his feet. And they carried him out, carried her out, and laid her buried in the fire side of her husband. This shook the early church. And I'll tell you this, it shook the people around that community who are not Christians. It tells you that how fear gripped them. You find that in verse 13. And of the rest, there's no man join himself. In other words, people say, oh, I don't want to be a member of that outfit. If you tell a lie, it means sudden death. The presence of God was so real in the early church that people were hesitant to become associated with them. Many of them were not only convinced of the fear of God, in the midst of these people, some of them were convicted of their sin and said, well, if this is the kind of God people have, he's so real and near as that, I want them as my God. And so you see the results of it. You have, in verse 14, and believers were no more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men. And it shook the Christians, and it shook the early people of the early church, and it shook the residents of that area, the people of that day. You know, if anything like that happens at the Salisbury Gospel Chapel, people are afraid enough to come here and hear the truth. Something like this happened. Someone came up the front and told me, Brother Wilson, I want to get this amount of money to the chapel. Remember this story. Well, so much. Where's the rest of it? What do you mean, so good? You've got more than this for that piece of property. And you decide you're going to give it all to him. You see, that person's either good for you. I don't know, just the end of the mind. The Lord loves it. And he says, yes, that's true. I told a lie. And he dropped down dead. If that spread around Albany, you can imagine what the reaction is. Mark, if you go out there and tell a lie, you get smitten dead. God will strike you dead. Well, thank God we're in the day of grace. And if everyone who told a lie today, Christians, I'll tell you, need more than 2 undertakers in time to take care of the funeral for a few days. If everyone who told a lie, who's real Christian, an awful lot of funerals there. But I caught Christians in lies. They may not get stricken dead now like they did in that day. God set that as a sample in the beginning that he was going to punish sin. He may not do it as severely as he did then, but he'll do it somehow. And a person who robs the Lord and keeps back part of the price, they'll pay it. If they don't pay it for the Lord, they'll pay it for the doctor. Yes, they keep that part of the price. And I'm going to tell you something that's more serious and involved than money. It's a person who says, Lord, you've spoken to my heart. I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to give my time. Any talents I have, I'm going to give to you. And I'm going to attend all the meetings and put my shoulder to the wheel. And I'm going to try and help all I can, the testimony, build up the testimony, and try and get lost ones to hear the gospel and people of God to hear the word. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever promised that to the Lord? Did you carry it up? Thou hast not lied unto men, thou hast lied unto them. I've had people right at the front tell me things like that. Mr. Wilson, I'm not going to miss a meeting from now on. I see my mistake. And I promised the Lord I would, at the beginning of the year, they've missed more times than they've attended. If you were sincere, God heard that. And though it's not lied unto men, it's lied unto you. And God will get back. Somehow, you'll pay for it. If these people who are taking off on Lord's Day, pleasure seekers, instead of the Lord's Day being a holy day, it's a holiday, and in some cases, almost a hell of a day. Because of what they've done. I'll tell you, one of these days, some of them are going to get involved in an accident. Because they've been where they belonged as a Christian, that wouldn't have happened. God is going to get back with the looseness, worldliness of his people in these closing days. Making promises to God. Commitments are not going to be. Yes, here is what God did in the beginning. The Bible says holiness becometh thy house. So we find how God punished sin in the beginning. I trust this will sober all of us up to realize how serious it is to promise God something and then not go through it. There are six great things in the Acts. There's great fear. Have it in chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 4, and 6 and 7, a great company obedient. We have great joy in chapter 8 and 8. We have great number believed in chapter 11. And in verse 33 of chapter 4, you have great power, you have great grace for all these great things in the Acts in the beginning of the church. You see, God still believes in discipline. And although he doesn't strike people dead today for lying, you know what he tells the church to do? He says in Corinthians, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Here was a man guilty of adultery in the Corinthian church. God says, I want you to put that man away. Put him on a boat. And it was at the Lord's table. He had to be put out of house. That's the way they did in the early church. When a person was disciplined, put out of the church, that's also the place where he received back or received into fellowship at the Lord's table. What are the sins enumerated in the New Testament in Corinthians for which a person should be put out of the church? Put out among yourselves that wicked person. You're guilty of fornication, adultery. If you're a railer, and you find this in your Bible in 2 Corinthians 2, if you're covetous, if you're a drunkard, if you are lying, and if you're guilty of doctrinal error, you don't believe in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, if you don't believe in the second coming of Christ, Bible makes it plain, you're not to be in punishment for the New Testament. Don't even receive them into your house to admit them God's feet if you believe not in the deity of Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And also you have idolatry as one sin for which people can be put out of fellowship. Extortion is another, demanding twice what the article is worth. That's extortion. And of course, murder. Now, these are the sins mentioned in the New Testament for which a person can be put out of fellowship. I preached something like this in North Carolina many years ago in the city of Greensboro. A preacher was sitting in the audience. Came up after the meeting, he said, Brother Wilson, do you believe in practicing that today? I said, absolutely. I said, have you caught anybody guilty of these things? And we knew they were taken guilty of it. We would be the motherfuckers. He said, I want to shake your hand. He said, you can do it. He said, I can't. He said, I need my church overnight. If I keep that. He said, I wouldn't know where to begin. And he said, if a man was guilty or a woman was guilty of some of those things, whoever witnessed against them or told me about them, there'd be a dozen fingers pointing at him. He said, well, what did you do? And he said, I'll tell you, I don't know. There's so much going on inconsistent with New Testament Christianity. Well, that's what the Bible says. That's not what I'm saying on my own. It's in this book. A man who gets drunk has no place at the Lord's table. A person who is guilty of adultery or fornication has no place at the Lord's table. And a person who is guilty of lying, outright lying, has no place at the Lord's table. That's not my word. That's the word of God. And there are four words in the New Testament that have to do with this. Fear, faith, forgiveness, and fruitfulness. Fear. That's a good thing to have. Fearing God. In faith that God will forgive. You confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then fruitfulness. The New Testament says in Hebrews about the one who is exercised about these things shall bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So a man can be restored with fruitfulness and fellowship again. That's all I'm going to say on the sin question. There's something more pleasant in this chapter than that. And that's the shadow. The Lotus Peter's shadow. We read that in verse 50. Even people passing by near enough to Peter to come under the shadow of Peter, they were healed. This speaks of Peter's influence. What an influence he wielded. You know, the length and character of a shadow stands in relation to the sunlight. If you stand inside of a light, front of a light, you can see your shadow and it's long. But if you get right under that light and it's not so long, it's short. And so it depends on where you stand. In relation to your influence. The more you are in fellowship with the Lord, in communion with Him, the more influence you wield, the longer your shadow will be. I wonder if you know something of being so positioned as a Christian in this life that people will be blessed by our influence. Like these people were blessed physically through Peter's shadow. People should be blessed today through our influence spirit, as they were blessed physically. You know, you must consider also the thought of temperature. When an iceberg is floating in the ocean, you know the sailor know that they're near an iceberg. How? The air is cool. The water is cool. And if it's at night that they can't see the iceberg, they know they're nearing an iceberg. And of course, the biggest part of the iceberg is under the water. If they know when they're nearing an iceberg, the air is cooler and the water. There's the influence of an iceberg. What is the air temperature of your life today as a Christian? Up in Canada, I'm only to be down 15, 16 below zero, and I've seen my shadow many a time on the snow. Got the sun standing behind me. There was a cold atmosphere, but we're a cold shadow. But in the summertime, when the sun was warm, that same shadow was warm. The atmosphere was warm. What is your influence? Chile? In the book of Revelation, God says, because you're neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You're just lukewarm! And it makes me sick. God wants His people to be red hot witnesses and have a warm influence. A warm influence. I wonder if that's true of me. Maybe true. Can be true. You can have a warm and lengthy influence, not just the local one, but an expanding one. It depends on where we stand relative to the light of the Lord Jesus. The shadow of my influence can be either short, or it can be long, it can either heal, or it can wound, it can soothe, or it can irritate. It can warm people, or it can chill people. It can exalt me, or it can depress, it can help my friends and lift them up, or maybe depress them, make them feel unhappy. But what is my influence? That's the question. Peter's shadow was such a blessing. And what is this shadow in my life? Those who come close enough to me. What's radiating from? Murmuring, complaining, fault finding, criticism. Oh yes, it has a chilling effect instead of a warm effect. When you come to the subject of shadow, Peter wouldn't have had a shadow at all if he hadn't known the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, we have no spiritual influence or testimony unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Peter not been in the shadow of our Lord Jesus, his shadow wouldn't have mounted to anything. So it is today, only in the measure we know Christ and are in fellowship with him. Our others will be blessed by our influence. I said I was going to mention healing. Well, here's one over in Song of Solomon. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my feet. Under his shadow, you the bride in the Song of Solomon is under the shadow of an apple tree. And I sat under the shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my feet. Here is the bride, and he does it, and he has fellowship with the Lord. And she's feasting with the Lord. She's sustained by the fruit of the tree. Yes, if you're under his shadow, you're going to be sustained. You're going to enjoy his fellowship. And also, you'll have a peace. You know what caused the shadow, I'm sure you do. It's a case of a shadow behind the tree. Cast the shadow of that tree across your path. Or a shadow of a hill among. And you know what a valley is? A valley is a depression in the land between two hills. And the Christian is going through a constant shadow. Shadows in this life. We look back over the past and we see Calvary's cross. In the shadow of that cross falls constantly across the path. And I see the hill of the Lord coming glory, and the shadow of that coming glory also comes across my path. So I live under the constant influence of the cross of Christ, also under the shadow of coming glory. That's the fact. Life is full of that. And then in Psalm 17 and 8, keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy roof. You have in the one Song of Solomon sustenance and fellowship and feasting. Here you have safety. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy roof. God says, he that touches me, touches the apple of my eye. So near and dear and intimate are we with God. And God says, he who puts his finger in your eye, irritates mine. He that touches you, touches the apple of mine. And that verse says, keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wing. And then you have an Isaiah 40:25-4 comfort. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm and shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. In our stress and strain in the storm that come into our life, we have comfort in the shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the influence of this person and this person. And then you have rejoicing over in Psalm 63:7. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Rejoicing in himself. When we're under the influence of his presence, we can rejoice. That's the only place you can rejoice. In his joyous words, the only place you can really be happy and joyful is when you're conscious, you're under his shadow. His influence is affecting your heart. And in Malachi, you have this word. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his day, and ye shall go forth, go up, as the cows of the storm. What's he talking about? Here you have growth. Ye shall go up, growing great in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have also activity. Ye shall go forth. Ye shall go forth. What does the Bible say? Go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In Hebrews 13. He that goeth forth the wheat with bearing precious seeds, so thou shalt come again with rejoicing, bringing his seed. In the first text, going forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach in connection with the context, it was gathering to his faith. The second is soul winning. Going forth and deeply bearing precious and coming again with rejoicing, bringing the seed. But then in another place, behold the bridegroom comes, going forth to meet. That word is going to echo soon in the sky. The people of God will hear the shout and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, the bridegroom cometh, calling out to meet him. And the one under whose shadow we've been living and walking, down below, we have seen the very source of that shadow, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so you have healing and safety and comfort and rejoicing and activity relative to the shadow. But then you have victory. Did you notice those few words, as the calves of the stall? What does that mean? Did you ever see a few calves, a few days old, maybe a couple of weeks old, and they're in a stall? And you open the door. I don't know enough about farm life to know what happens. They come out of there and they jump and kick their heels and have a wonderful time. They've got leash. They're joyful if you put into human life. He says, you'll be joyful. You'll be blessed! And you come out from the stall where you were cramped. Now you've got liberty. You've got freedom. You've got victory. And in closing, Psalm 23. What does he say? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they come. I know it must be 10 or 12 years ago we spoke on 23rd Psalm, but I always loved to refer to it. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow. The picture is that David is leading his flock of sheep through the valley. And the shadow of the city, as the sun begins to rise, reflects over the valley. That's the mountain window. But another shadow in our life is the sun that set behind Golgotha's hill, casting shadow also over the valley. And every Christian walks in the light or in the benefit of these shadows. The shadow of Golgotha's hill that tells of God's love to me, and the shadow of the hunger. As I walk through the valley of the shadows, that's what our life is like. What are some of the shadows? The shadow of ill health. That's the shadow. Sorrow, loneliness, poverty, guilt. These are shadows in the Christian's life. Also, you think of shame and guilt and death and disappointment. These are shadows. And the shadow of coming judgment, we look out upon the world of life, think of things that are coming, or things. Future events are now casting their shadows before them. And we see how near we are to the end of this day of grace. Every Christian should be aware and be taught, and be also thinking of the shadow of coming events, telling us that the Lord is coming. This world is a world of death. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I fear no evil. Thou art with me. And the shepherd in leading us walk through the shadow, through the valley, there the sleeping shadow of an approaching hyena. Or a wolf, or a lion, coming as close as he can, hoping to cut away one of the flock. And the shepherd is there, and the sheep, they see the shadows and they crowd close to the shepherd. There's a rock and a staff and God easy protects the sheep. Today, if we want to know something of protection from all these shadows behind which our reality, those sneaking beasts that are crowd surrounding us, trying to get at, let us be close. His rod and his staff, the Lord speaks of the Spirit, the staff of his word that we lean upon unto our posture. And when the enemy shall come in like the flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifted up his standard for a defense against them. These are some of the things at our disposal to deliver us from these horrifying shadows. Until the daybreak, and the shadows be away. You know that was in the Bible? It certainly is. Song of Solomon, or ancestors. These shadows are only for a little while. As horrifying and unwelcome as they are, they're there. We're going through that. These shadows will soon vanish. When the sun comes up, all the shadows of the valley are gone. Yes, and all our shadows are only until the daybreak, when Jesus all shadows flee away. And the close of Psalm 33 is so wonderful. The house of the Lord forever. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. Sin, shadow, Satan, satisfied.